Last week in our sermons in this book of Exodus, we looked at the birth of this man, Moses, who is to be the earthly deliverer of the children of Israel now in bondage in the land of Egypt. It's that great theme of deliverance, you remember, or redemption, that the book of Exodus really majors in. And when we read about the children of Israel in their bondage, being delivered out of that captivity at the hands of one who is their deliverer, then it's very much that theme of deliverance, very much that theme of redemption that is set before us. And it's that theme of redemption and deliverance then that is to crystallize itself in our hearts and in our minds and in our thinking. Now, in the first place, of course, it's the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt that we read about. That's the historic event. That's the actual thing that happened at that time in the history of God's world. But like all the Old Testament scriptures of God, we're to look below and behind and beneath many of the things that are written. And when we look below and behind and beneath the actual occurrence of the Exodus, of the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage, what we see, of course, is the great gospel event, when a man or a woman or a young person or indeed a child is delivered from that bondage that we're held into, that old serpent, the devil. And when we're delivered by that one deliverer and that one redeemer, who is Jesus Christ the Savior. However, when we look at Exodus, then we're to think in terms of redemption, of deliverance, of a redeemer, of bondage, of a deliverer. And all of these things then, as I say, set before us in the actual, in the historical, but much more importantly, to draw out before us and set out before us all of that spiritual truth with regards to the gospel of God's redemption to the souls of them that believe. Well then, as I say, it was the birth of the deliverer, the birth of that earthly redeemer, the man Moses, that we looked at in our time together for last week in our sermon. And in our sermon for this week then, we're simply going to move on, as it were, in those events to the subsequent happenings in the life of Moses, the one whom God is going to raise up for his purpose and in accordance with his will at this time. You remember, of course, that birth is absolutely surrounded with and absolutely enveloped in providence. All the providence of God that's involved in the birth of Moses, in the provision for that birth and after that birth, in all the preservation of that young child as he's taken down by his mother, in that ark of bulrushes placed in the river Nile, and there eventually found by that daughter of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. All of the providence, all of the provision, all of the preservation. And as you come to look at the subsequent events then in this part of the life of Moses, those providences or those provisions or those preservations are no less present. They manifest themselves in a different way, certainly differently, from that view that we have of that young, helpless, weak child lying there in that ark of bulrushes. But although they manifest themselves differently, they are still exactly the self-same providences of God and provisions of God and preservations of God that go right through the life of Moses until God has brought him to that spot where he will perform all his perfect will as God has ordained it. So first of all, the birth, and then the subsequent events in the life of that man. So first of all, we're going to look at those subsequent events and do it in a very simple and straightforward manner, showing how the Lord is dealing with the deliverer, how he molds him and how he makes him, all the things that God deigns to do to bring forth that one who's going to be the earthly redeemer of the earthly people of Israel. And then when we've done that, I want us to look at the great gospel lesson that's set out in these verses, particularly in this present period of the life of Moses that these verses this evening bring us to. Perhaps we could start there. One of the great things about Moses, my friends, not only does he give us this tremendous illustration of the Redeemer, of Christ the Lord, not only does he give us an illustration or a type or a shadow of a picture of the Redeemer, of the Deliverer, but he also gives us a tremendous example or a tremendous pattern, if you like, of all the delivered. Not only does he give us an illustration of the Savior, but he gives us a pattern of all the redeemed of God that would ever be, and all the delivered of God that would ever be seen upon the face of this earth, as it were, in the gospel times. Now listen to this key utterance of the Word of God concerning this man, Moses, at this point in his life, and with regards to his life and his character. It's out of that chapter 11 of the Hebrews, and as I said, we'll be coming to that, those verses in that chapter later on, but even at this point, speaks there, of course, about the faith of the Old Testament saints, the faith they had in God, the belief they had in God, which enabled them to be counted acceptable with the Lord their God. So if you turn up to those verses, if you did mark them out in your Bible, reading in verse 24. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And it's especially those words, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, whatever Moses did, and whatever Moses performed at that point in his life, he was performing, my friends, with an eye to something that God had informed him of and told him of, because he did it by faith. And what he did all seemed to revolve around that phrase that we have there in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the reproach of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, counting the reproach of Christ of greater honor than the treasures of Egypt. God, you see, had spoken about one who was to come, the Christ, the anointed, the appointed one, the promised deliverer. And you see, my friends, when Moses then accounted everything as nothing for the reproach of the deliverer who was to come, in fact, as it were, he's confessing before all men that he is not the deliverer that was to come. He is a deliverer. He's a glorious illustration and picture and type and shadow of the deliverer who was to come. But he is not the deliverer. He is one, in fact, who is absolutely dependent on the grace of that deliverer by faith to deliver him himself out of the real bondage of sin and hell and death and the grave. And all that Moses did, and it's a tremendous utterance, all that Moses did, he did with an eye to the Christ, to the promised one, to the deliverer that was yet to come. You get the same thing with old John the Baptist. And you remember how the Apostle John tells us that when they came out from Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, to interrogate John the Baptist, he says, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And oh, dear old John the Baptist, my friends, was at absolute pains in his heart to avoid any confusion in the lives or the thinking or the hearts or the notions of men that there was any other deliverer and redeemer and savior but the Christ of God. And he pressed that to them. Says John, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And you see, Moses, in fact, in his thinking, in his heart, in his mind, he's obviously doing the exact same thing. And we're being shown Moses with the self-same attitude. He needed a deliverer. He wasn't God's deliverer. He was a deliverer. He was a redeemer and a picture of the deliverer that was to come. But he was not the deliverer of God. He was yet to come. And dear old Moses, my friends, he stood as much in need of the deliverer as every Israelite whom he would physically deliver under God from that bondage in the land of Egypt so long ago. And so not only is Moses an illustration or a type or a shadow of the deliverer, but he proves to be a tremendous example and a pattern of all the delivered of God, of all the redeemed of God, of all the people of God that would ever be delivered and redeemed by Jesus Christ the Savior. And so, as I say, when you go through those subsequent events after the birth of Moses, that first period of his life, then you come to see indeed how he proves to be such a pattern and such an example for all who ever believed and all who ever would believe in that deliverer, Jesus Christ the Savior. Well, let's just run through those events then, as I said, beginning there in verse 10. And the child grew, it says, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. So the time has now come when Moses' mother brings her own child back to that daughter of Pharaoh who has found him in the ark of bulrushes in the river Nile. To Moses' mother, of course, in all the providence of God and provision of God, there's been given the custody and the rearing and the bringing up of that young child, her very own child. I wonder how Moses felt, Moses' mother felt, when she took her own child back into her arms again. And there, as we say, during those years he was reared up, he would have been taught in the things of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But now there comes the point, you see, where she must relinquish her claims, as it were, on the child. And so, no doubt, under the terms of that agreement that she's made with Pharaoh's daughter, now she brings him back into the courts of Pharaoh again. Now, when that took place, it's difficult to say. But this most assuredly, that from this point onwards, Moses will enter into all that formal training and all that formal education as a child and a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'll come to that point where he'll be taught all of those things. He's now, as it were, formally adopted. And so in total harmony with all that position that he's going to occupy as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, now he'll be taught, as Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so from this point onwards, all that wisdom of the Egyptians is to be instilled and inculcated into the life of the young Moses. And as he grows up and grows more and more in that wisdom and in that learning, then he'll come to that great decisive point in his life of which we read. Now, all that learning and all that education is absolutely under the same providential sovereign workings of God as Moses in that ark of bulrushes by the river Nile. You see, Moses in the court of the Pharaoh, as Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's son, is going to, I beg your pardon, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he's going to learn all of those skills. And two of the things particularly he's going to learn is how to read and how to write. That's no small thing. Just how widespread the knowledge of reading and writing was in those days, no one can say, but certainly they had it in Egypt, perhaps in not many other places. But one of the places they had it was Egypt. And Moses is going to write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, as we call it. And there in the court of the Pharaohs, it's there that he's going to learn to read. There he's going to learn to write. God is rearing up one, you see, who is going to need many skills. Legislation, organization, all of these things. And so God has placed the man whom he is going to bring up for that purpose right in that place where he can learn all of those things to a great extent, and to the greatest extent perhaps, in those days. When God sets requirements, God always sets out to meet those requirements in the people. Done it throughout the history of the Church of Christ even. Lovely incident in the life of dear old John Calvin. And you know, Calvin was to write much, the institutes, all the commentaries, all that writing that he did in the Latin tongue. And he tells us that he learnt his Latin in this way, that the greatest Latin teacher in his school got fed up with the older class, with the sixth formers, if you like. And he decided to move back down into the first year where Calvin happened to be, thinking that the younger minds perhaps would be more open to learning at that time. And so he did that. And Calvin always looked back and said that that was one of the great providences of God, that that Latin teacher, great Latin teacher, should have got so disgruntled with his older classes at those days and moved down among the juniors and began to teach John Calvin the Latin that God was to use at his hand so mightily during those days of the Reformation. And God always uses means, and where God requires means to be used, God also provides for those means that he requires. And so there then, when Moses' mother comes back at that point with her young son and presents him back into the courts of Pharaoh again, as it were, then God is setting up all of those things that he wants his deliverer to know for the children of Israel, for that redemption of them in his will and purpose. At the same time, my friends, there are things that Moses is going to have to learn that all the wisdom of Egypt and all the wisdom of this world could never have taught him. Indeed, that all the wisdom of this world could never even have dreamed of or thought of. For example, when it comes to the hour of delivering that people from Egypt out of bondage, who would ever have dreamed that they would have been delivered by the slaying of a newborn lamb without spot or blemish, and the sprinkling of its blood over the doorpost and the lintels of their houses? All the wisdom of Egypt never put that into Moses' head. Who would ever have dreamed that when they came to the raging waters of the Red Sea, that Moses would have lifted up the shepherd's rod that he had for 40 years at the backside of the desert in Midian, and with that rod in his hand, he would have divided asunder those waters so that that whole people of Israel crossed over that river dry shod? All the wisdom of Egypt, my friends, never put that into Moses' head. And in fact, you see, what God is doing at this period in Moses' life is he's completing that education, if you like, that he requires his deliverer to have. And then what he's going to do next is he's going to move on his deliverer into an entirely different school where he's going to learn entirely different lessons such as this world had never dreamed. And it's that you get then from verse 11 onwards. And when he goes out that day and he sees that Egyptian maltreating that Hebrew, and he slays him and hides him in the sand, and then he goes out the next day and he sees the two Hebrews striving together, realizes that it's come to the ears of Pharaoh, and so he has to flee from Pharaoh. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. My, can't you see him? Oh, Lord, he says, what have I done? What have I done? And he sits down by a well in the land of Midian. And it's going to be one of the longest sits, if you like, that a man's ever going to have, because he's going to be 40 years in the land of Midian. But 40 years, my friends, in God's school in the land of Midian. And you know those classical divisions of Moses' life. He lived 120 years. And it said 40 years in the courts of the Pharaoh, learning to be something. 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing. And 40 years in the hands of God, learning what God could do with nothing. And he's lived his first 40 years. And now he enters into that second 40 years in Midian, until there comes the day when he's out tending his father's sheep and he sees the burning bush in the next chapter, and God comes, calls to him and eventually sends him back to Egypt again to execute that deliverance that he's had in his mind and his purpose from everlasting days. So Moses, under the providence of God, and in the first portion of his life, absolutely under the providence of God and all the provisions and all the preservations, and absolutely here as well, my friends. No point in going into all of that business about the action that he takes and all the rest, because it's all covered over that the providence of Almighty God is in and will be in the hand of Moses until he has accomplished all of his purposes with him. So you see, that wasn't the wisdom of Egypt. That wisdom of Egypt, all right, God would harness that, because God, in his will and purpose, can harness anything. But the thing that's eventually going to bring that deliverance, as I say, is a wisdom that is not of this world. And that's the very essence of the gospel. It was the wisdom of men that slew Christ. It's the wisdom of men that imagines that they're going to have a salvation of their own making. But the wisdom of God is this: Christ crucified, and whosoever believeth is made wise unto salvation. But so Moses lives out that part of his life, reared up by his mother in those tender years, brought into the courts of the Pharaoh at that particular juncture in his life, and for that first 40 years of his life then, that education, all of those things completed until, as I say, he comes to that very decisive point in his life. Now, in fact, that decisive point comes in there in verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. And at that point then, Moses has come to the 40th year of his life. And it's that point, in fact, that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is telling us about in the epistle to the Hebrews. Remember those words again. By faith, he says, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and so forth. And when Moses acted in that way, then he provides for us, so I say, not only an illustration of the Redeemer, of the Deliverer, but he provides for us, my friend, a pattern for all those that would ever be redeemed and all those that would ever be delivered. Now let's just look at those verses very straightforwardly. Listen to them again. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And a virtual compendium, my friends, of that decisive work in the gospel that takes place in a person's heart and displays itself in a person's life. Now, there are three major things, really, that we're told about Moses there in those verses of Paul. We're told about what he left, we're told about what he chose, and we're told why and when and how he chose what he chose. And he left three things. He left, we're told there, his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left his pleasure, the pleasures of sin for a season, as it's called there. And he left a tremendous prosperity. He esteemed the reproach of Christ, it says, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He left a position, pleasure, and prosperity. It was no small thing that he did, no small position that he left. And to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and no doubt he was going to come to that point where he would have been elevated to that place of rule in the land of Egypt itself. But now he leaves it. Now consider what he does. The thing that has brought him to that position is the providence of God. The unerring providence of God. All the provision and all the preservation and all those wonderful things that have taken place, all of that has brought him to that position, nothing short of God's providence. And now he leaves it. How can you leave a position that God's unerring providence has brought you to? Only by that one thing in the whole of the revelation of God that always interprets and overrules providence. And that is God's word. God's word. And when it says by faith Moses did all of these things that he did, that means that he simply believed God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so God obviously came, as God often did it no doubt with Moses' own parents, and he spoke to Moses concerning the position that he was in, but which he was to be no longer in. And bound to the word of God, in spite of all the providences of God that had brought him to that position, my friends, then he deserted that position of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the great test in the gospel, and indeed in our Christian lives, is how we bow to the word of God. And you know, it's a sad thing, my friends, that very often we make the providential circumstances that we find ourselves in to interpret the word of God, instead of making the word of God to interpret every providence that we find ourselves in. You remember old Jonah? Jonah had everything going for him. Decided to go off to Tarshish. Right, I need a boat. Went down to the docks at Joppa. There was a boat. Needed his fare. Put his hand in his pocket. There was the fare. Needed a place on board. Here's a place on board. Everything was going for him. Every providence was falling out favorably to him. Except that he was up to his back teeth in disobedience to God's word. Absolutely in disobedience to what God had said. Because God had said, Jonah, not Tarshish, but Nineveh. And he refused to go to Nineveh, yet everything apparently fell out just right for him to go to Tarshish. And my friends, the first thing that brings us into the position of being of the redeemed of God and shows us thereafter to be of the redeemed of God is that we bow to God's word. It's not miracles, not happenings, not events, not notions, not any of these things. It's bowing to God's word. You remember the rich man, he wanted a miracle performed so that his brothers down there in the earth would believe. Send forth Lazarus, he says, to warn my brothers, because I've got brothers at home. And if they see someone risen from the dead, they'll surely believe. Not so, said the Lord. Not so. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. And the great determining factor in becoming a child of God and one of the redeemed, the delivered of the Lord, is that we believe what the word of God says concerning us. As sinners, if you like, in the hands of an angry God, but as sinners before whom is set an open door of salvation, for whosoever believeth shall be saved. Moses is in his position. And it's a glorious position, my friends. And yet there comes to that point where the Lord, in fact, says to Moses, that position, Moses, you leave. And so by faith, by believing what God had said, he from that point refused that position, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now take position itself. Position's a great snare. And you see how Moses could have argued there. My, he was in a grand position for doing many things to the glory of God. Right there at the top, as you would say. And position can be a great snare. It can be in the actual sense. There's nothing wrong with position. That's why you get those people in the Word of God who are addressed in their very position. You remember how Luke writes to Theophilus, "Most excellent Theophilus," or as we would say today, "Your Excellency, Theophilus." And there are lots of people, my friends, throughout the Word of God. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. But there can come that point, you see, where a position becomes a snare to a person. And that position doesn't have to be great. It can be as nothing, but as we count it great, so it is a snare to turning to Christ and giving it up. Let me tell you one of the greatest positions. The position of hail fellow well met. The position of being friends with the world and at enmity with God. That's one of the most damning positions on the face of this earth of ours. And people will not give up that position. It's more precious to them than the possession of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that position they must hold on to. After all, what would the friends think and the neighbors think and the people at school or the people at work? What would they think if I threw in my lot with the reproach of Christ? I can't lose my position of being thought of as the person that I imagine myself to be and will set myself forth to be. And position right down the line, my friends, whether actual or whether even at that level, can be a snare. And Moses, in fact, gave up what was the position for him at that time in his life. The court obviously was diametrically opposed to all that Moses had come to know and hear of God and believe from God. And so that position, away from that position, he must take up. It's been often done. Dear old Paul himself was headed for the heights under Gamaliel. But he says those things that were dear, that were rich, that were excellent, all of those things I counted as dung, he says, that I might win Christ. You get so many lesser lights. Always look for wee words in the Word of God. Acts chapter 13. When they're sending out those apostles, those messengers from the church at Antioch into what was really the first missionary journey, as you would say, of the church. And we're being assured, of course, that the church isn't being left bereft there at Antioch. And so we get a list of all the men that are left behind to continue with the ministry of the word in Antioch. And you read of one, it says simply, "An Manian, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch." Who was a childhood friend and a youthful friend of Herod the king himself. Manian, who is he? Don't hear about him anywhere else in the Word of God. But he was one, my friend, you see, who had obviously come to that point in his life where the court of Herod counted as nothing in his eyes for Jesus Christ the Lord. Had it been so with Herod? Because you remember Herod, my friends, he would not give up his position. Not his position of being the patriarch, but his position, that self-same position as being the great fellow among his friends. Silly man, when he vowed to give young Salome up to the half of his kingdom, when she pleased him with her dance, and when, because of those that sat at meat with him, it says, he would not go back on his vow. "I'm a man of my word," he says, "silly fellow," because it was an evil word that he had pronounced. But for the sake of those that sat there at that birthday party with him, he would not go back. He would not change his position and he beheaded the prophet of God. And what a Pontius Pilate, willing to let the Savior go. I find no fault in the man, until he heard that bloodthirsty crowd shouting out, "If thou let this man go, thou art no friend of Caesar's." And dear old Pilate saw himself deposed from his position as procurator of the Roman Empire there in Jerusalem, and he would not lose that position. So don't think it was some small thing that Moses did. But when he did what he did, he in fact, my friends, sets a pattern before us for all those that would be redeemed of the Lord and delivered of the Lord. Whatever that position is that may be proving a snare to us to embrace Christ and his salvation, it's that position that we must deal with and see going to the wall. Was he ungrateful? I suppose some people would say, well, after all, Pharaoh's daughter, she found him, she saved him, she could have thrown him back into that river without his ark of bulrushes. But she saved him. Now she'd reared him up, now she'd taught him, seen to his education, endowed him with all of those riches. Was he ungrateful for giving up that position? Moses wasn't ungrateful, my friends. Moses was factual. Moses saw that the one great thing in his life was his never-dying soul. And if he had to turn away, and even if his actions were going to be misinterpreted, even as being ungrateful or anything else, to save his soul, he must turn away. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. You remember when Pilgrim comes to the house of interpreter and Charity begins to ask him, why didn't you bring your wife in pilgrimage with you? Why didn't you bring your children? I would love to have brought them, he says. But they were caught up with the things of this world, and I had to come on pilgrimage alone. And you children of ours, if you have to be left to go to hell, you must be. An unconverted husband, if you must be left to go to hell by your converted wife, left to go to hell, you must be. An unconverted wife, if you must be left to go to hell by your converted husband, left to go to hell, you must. For the Savior has the last word. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? And it doesn't matter, my friends, what else must be done. First and foremost, we must see to the salvation of our never-dying souls. And that's what Moses did. When he refused to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he wasn't being ungrateful, wasn't filled with ingratitude. He was doing, my friends, simply what he had to do in order to save his soul. Our time's gone away very quickly. With regards to that position, he leaves it. And then he turns his back there on what's called the pleasures of sin by faith. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that a great snare? And isn't that the thing that we so often have to deal with in our lives in order to be counted among the redeemed of the Lord? Now you note what it says, the pleasures of sin. You wouldn't have to interpret that much as far as Moses is concerned in the courts of Pharaoh. He would have had everything at his disposal. All the riches that he had would have provided him with all the pleasures of sin that he could have required. But those he forsook. My friends, you know what a great characteristic of the final days, if you like, of this world is. It's this. That men and women have become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, the Bible holds out pleasures for us, even in the creation. When God provided those trees, not only good for food, as it says, but pleasant, a pleasure to the eye. God intends us to have pleasures. Religion never was designed, as old Isaac Watts says, to make our pleasures less. To make them different, not to make them less. But you see, the thing that he was indulging in were the pleasures of sin. My friends, this world becomes more and more sinful because its pleasure becomes its idol and God is displaced. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers. God doesn't ask us to give up legitimate pleasures nor to enjoy them. But as we love God, then by the grace of God, our pleasures will be right in the eyes of God. What's the greatest pleasure of the human heart, though? It's doing what the human heart desires. It's doing what the human heart thinks fit. And in reality, you see, and I don't see any way over this, in reality, the great thing that Moses must have given up was his own self-will or his own self-life or his own self-esteem. You see, as I say, from that position of the son of Pharaoh's daughter, what a position to lead the children of Israel out of bondage from. Surely if he just hangs in there and gets to that place where he's going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt himself, then he'll simply declare freedom for the whole of the children of Israel, and it shall be done. But the point is, you see, when God has come to speak to him, God has told him apparently not only the time of the redemption, but the way of the redemption. And so Moses, my friends, took the great step when he stepped back from any claim to that throne and counted himself among the people of God. And will you learn a word for it? The pleasures of sin for a season. Silly dove, my friend. If you're forsaking God for pleasures that will only last a season, and then be no more. Shall I tell you one of the greatest misconceptions of the human heart? It's this, that there are going to be pleasures in hell. Don't you often hear it? Well, all my friends are going to be there. I may as well be there. All the drunkards are going to be there. All the whoremongers are going to be there. All the harlots are going to be there. Going to be a great place, hell. With all of those things that gave me such enjoyment and all the people who indulge in those things, if they're all going to be in hell, I'm going to be there as well. And what a great Bacchus time we're all going to have. No, no. No, no. There's no pleasure in hell. There's only torment in hell on account of the pleasures that kept you from God on earth. And the pleasures are simply for a season. And so he turned his back in that position on the pleasures, on the prosperity, the treasures of Egypt. What prosperity? And he turned and threw in his lot with the people of God. Why did he do it? Well, he looked to the recompense of the reward, says Paul. Does that mean then that he looked from Egypt to Canaan? And he thought, well, if this nation is going to be delivered from Egypt to Canaan, I'm going to give up Egypt in order to gain Canaan. Not at all. Not at all, my friends. Never got to Canaan anyway. But he looked for the recompense of the reward, which is that which Canaan ever only foreshadowed and set forth. The rest for the people of God, heaven itself. And the reason why Moses was able, my friends, to give up his position and turn his back in the pleasures of sin and forsake all of that prosperity and throw in his lot with the people of God for the reproach of Christ was because he had an eye to the recompense of the reward. And how did he do that? He did it, says Paul, by faith. Doesn't mean that he sacrificed something and he was going to get heaven for his sacrifice. That's not what it means. It means that God had told him that that's how he would gain heaven. And he believed God by faith. And believing God by faith, then he put into operation those things that God demanded of his faith. And he ended up in heaven at last. Moses never got to Canaan, one of the ironies of the Word of God. But Moses got to heaven. Because the day when Christ stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, there came down from heaven Moses and Elijah. And Christ spoke with them, it says, concerning his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And when Christ went to the cross, he went as the deliverer, went to deliver all the people that would ever and had ever put their faith in him. And Moses was among the faithful. And an illustration indeed of the deliverer, my friends, but a pattern for all the redeemed, because it is by faith alone that we'll ever enter into heaven and gain salvation for our souls. Don't go to hell. Don't do it, my friend. Why go to hell? Why? When you can go to heaven. And not only that, but even in spite of, if you like, the rigors and the warfare and the battles, even all that, my friends, you can still live in this life with God as your Savior and your friend forever. And do that, and believe that, for Christ's sake.